We'll start this morning in the passage Matt read, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man named Tarsus, named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Isn't that cool? This murderer, this persecutor, this one that God took a hold of, and he's on his knees, and God looks down and says, "Behold, he is praying." So you're making a decision in your life. You wonder what to do. You wonder what the Lord's saying. And so you get on your knees and you pray, and God looks down and says, "Behold, he is praying. She is praying." And then after that, God's direction finds you, as with Paul. So that's cool. So Chris has been speaking on the Lord's Prayer. And it really is a prayer. It's not a museum piece. You know, we didn't have a cool documentary. Well, that's nice. Let's move on to something else. It's a prayer. And so we pray. And I pray it, and you pray it. We pray it in our corporate services. We pray it in our individual services. Because we want this prayer to change us and equip us in the form us in appreciation and in capacity for the kingdom of God. And Chris asked me to ask to speak on the doxology, the very end, for the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So imagine my surprise when I opened my English Standard Version Bible and the verse wasn't there. Okay, it was down in the footnote. So I reached over, got my wife's New American Standard Bible, and it is there, but it's in brackets. I'll bottom line it for you. It was a late edition in manuscripts. However, there's a document called the Didache, one of the earliest documents of church of how the church did things. It's a church manual in about 100, 200 AD. And the church, from the very beginning, did pray the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer, "For the kingdom and the power and glory forever and ever. Amen." If you want more about that history, I recorded a 10-minute history, as Matt said. It'll go out in the announcements if that interests you. It has to do with the translation of the King James Bible and Queen Elizabeth and King James and the Didache and a lot of cool stuff. I really enjoyed it. But this morning, we're going to think about those four, well, really three or four words: kingdom, power, glory, and forever and ever. Amen. And this is not so much that we take a lot of notes and exposition, but I'm going to look at the scriptures and we're going to have like a picture, a portrait of each of these things. And as we look at them, let's ask the question, God, what is your invitation for me to grow into the kingdom, to grow into power, to grow into the glory of God, and forever and ever, amen. So we'll start with the kingdom. Let's start at Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action to crucify Christ. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He was a man. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Well, what does that look like? Well, how it looked like for him, it says here he was a good and righteous man. He ordered his life according to the righteousness of God. He studied Torah law. He did the prayers in the synagogue. He did the sacrifices. He ordered his life and his decisions according to the righteousness of God. He's a good and righteous man. Also says he was a member of the council. He was recognized and he got in deeper to serve the Lord, to serve God, and to further his kingdom. It says that he did not consent to the council. Because sometimes we have to say no. Sometimes parents have to say no. Sometimes we have to say no. We have to say no to what other people say. We say no to the popular cultural narratives. Sometimes we have to say no to the disordered loves in our hearts. He did not consent. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. So what did he do? What did it look like? Oh, he did something epic. He went in and he went into that Sanhedrin and he drained the swamp. Well, no, he couldn't do that. He went out and he stood before the Roman government and he brought it down and he turned it to righteousness. No, no. He went before the mob and he convinced them of the truth of Jesus. He took the body of Jesus and buried him. He did something in his circle of influence. He did something immediate. And most of the time with us, that's the way it is. We have a sphere sovereignty, a circle in which we have influence, a circle in which we can walk up and plant the flag that says Jesus is Lord. Now, sometimes we're called to do something epic. I mean, if you get invited to have dinner with the president, I mean, go for it. If your name comes up this week, you know, to be the next pope, what an opportunity. You know, maybe you could write that book that's going to influence the nation. Maybe you just might be the next American Idol. But for most of us, our circle of influence is a lot more ordinary. Because for what every Apostle Paul that we hear about, there are thousands of believers who worked in the marketplace, who worked in their families, who worked in the king's court, who worked as slaves, who worked in the common, ordinary places of life. We have a circle in which we have the most moral authority. And in this circle of influence, in this sphere of sovereignty, there's really no hierarchy. Your call and my station and your station is not any different. As you know, I work for a Christian nonprofit, of which I'm proud of. We do really great things in the field. But one thing I would take exception to sometimes the message I hear there, and it's not a big thing. They mean well, but sometimes I'll hear the message because I work in administration. I program computers. I do data problems. I sit in the business cube and do my thing. And sometimes we'll hear, you know, you people in, you know, IT, you people in data entry, you people in the warehouse, you know, your job is very important. You know why? Because of the great things we're doing in the field with the missionaries and the relief workers and the people who are out there who are doing the gospel, you know, because of them, your job is important. And I sometimes think about that, you know, I'm happy what they do in the field. Don't get me wrong. I mean, it's a great thing. But are you telling me that if I programmed for a furniture company in Hickory, that my job would be less than? Or if I wrote back-end software for financial systems? No, we all have a sphere in which we plant the flag that Jesus is Lord. We have a sphere of influence. We have a realm in which the kingdom, we can serve the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was there anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was any at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. But neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord is a bondservant, is a freeman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he is called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price, so do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, this isn't saying we never, ever change stations in life. If that was true, nobody would ever get married, okay? That's not really the point. But we all have a station in life. For some, you may be a missionary on the field. For some, you may sit in the business cube and work in vocation. For some, you may work in the warehouse. For some, you may be among students at Appalachian State. On some, you may be in subjection to your parents in homeschool, or you may be going to Watauga High, or you may be taking care of children, or you may be visiting your neighbors in retirement, or going to taking your wife to doctor's visits. And what Paul is saying at in embracing and accepting our station in life is to get away from the only if. If only I was married and had children. Oh, if only I wasn't tied down with my family and then I could really serve the Lord. Oh, if only I could be a missionary and just be free to go here and there. Oh, if only I had a stable job. Oh, if only I didn't have these health problems and all these doctor visits. If only I was not so tired and I could just rest. If only, if only, if only. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth in my circle of influence as it is in heaven. Let's talk about power. For power, let's turn with me to Exodus 32, verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" The idol of the golden calf. "What did they do to you?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set and evil. But they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any of you, any who have gold, take it off.' And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Now, Greg Laurie isn't wrong when he says this is the lamest excuse in the Bible. Yeah, I get that. But I think there is something more as well to think about. If you were to draw a picture of the most powerful thing you can think of, what would you draw? Oh, I'd draw a superhero or a supernova. Okay, let's limit it to something you have access to. What's the most powerful thing, you know, that maybe you can have access to? You know, a John Deere trailer, or an earth mover, or a man, or dynamite, or something like that, you know. Well, they didn't have all that back then. But they had cattle. And if you had to move a rock, or you had to remove a tree stump, what would you do? You would get a couple of calves, you would tie them on to the rock, and you would pull it out with, you know, the most powerful thing you had, you know, a couple of calves, you know. When we're afraid, we grasp for power. And they were afraid. I'm stuck in the wilderness. We have no sense of provision. We have no direction. We don't know where we're going. There's all these people out there. We don't know what direction to go. And if we go there, if we're even going to be received, we don't know how we're going to be provided for. And this guy Moses, he's been gone for 40 days, and we don't think he's coming back. We need power. We need something that's going to deliver us, to focus our attention on power. But the problem with grasping for power is that all this other stuff comes with it. And if you read the story, it wasn't just the fact that they imaged God as power, but there was a lot of other stuff that came with it in that story. Look with me to Matthew 15. Matthew 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands is not defile a person. I grasp for power. I create an image of power, but all this other stuff from my heart comes with it. And that's the trouble with idolatry, because we make an idol to help us. We think that this image that we're making, it just sort of meets our felt need. It's the thing that we need. And so we create an idol. But then there's so much about the idol that is false about God, is wrong. Look with me to John chapter 19. John 19 and verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Oh no, I'm losing control. I need power. I need the control. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you is the greatest sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, and the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." And then later in the chapter, the crowd is saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is an interplay of grasping for power. If Pilate loses control, Rome is going to come in and sack him. The Jews are over here saying, "We saw Jesus come in on that colt and all the mob going after him. If we don't control the situation, if we don't get power, our religious, what we have built, what we control, what we are in charge of is going to be lost. The mob is stirred up for need of power." Because when we get afraid, we grasp for power. I know that personally. I don't typically blow up at people. It's not to say I've never done it. You know where I really blow up and get into a rage is when technology doesn't work. This is not too long ago, I did a stupid thing and I bought something on a scam website. I wasn't thinking, I was just taken up with, oh, what a good deal. Half price. I was afraid. I was angry. I was trying to figure out how to stop my PayPal, how to do it. And don't get me started on those AI customer service bots. Those things are useless. It's easier said than done. But Jesus wasn't lashing out for power in this. Jesus was operating in humility. And that's the opposite of my grasping for power, is humility. What is humility? Humility, St. Basil said, "Lord, I trust your purpose. Lord, I trust your purpose." Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't operate in a fear and grasping for power. He operated in humility. Lord, I trust your purpose. And coming up is the most important holiday that we all ignore, Ascension Day. And it's the day where Jesus ascended into heaven and he was seated at the right hand of God. Now, priests don't sit in the temple, but he sat because he was finished. He is finished. And he sat at the right hand of God in the place of authority on heaven and earth. Through humility, God has highly exalted him. That is the power of the kingdom. Last section, glory. We did kingdom, we did power, and now let's do glory. Matthew 25. A little bit of a read, but let's do it, and we'll this will be quick. Matthew 25, verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well, good, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of the master. And he who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reaped where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you say, isn't that a little over the top? Isn't that a little harsh? And that's what, you know, when you read parables, you look for the thing that's shocking, that feels over the top, that startles you. I mean, so he was a bad investor. So he made, you know, a bad financial decision, you know, outer darkness, really? Well, here's the thing. Here's the point of this parable. This talent wasn't, here I'm giving you $5, you know, go start a lemonade stand. This talent had weight. It had substance. It had glory. That's what glory is. It's weight and substance. It was 20 years' wages. Think of it like this. You know, don't think electronic transfer. Don't think a check. Think your boss comes in and brings this box into you, and he sets it on your desk. And you open it up, and in that box is stuffed. These rubber band rolls of $100 bills are just stuffed and pressed down into that box. And your boss says, I'm going on a trip. Take care of this and invest it. And I'm like, there is weight here. There is substance here. I've never been in the presence of this kind of money. There is glory. I'm going to call the banks as soon as I can. I'm going to see, I may have to get an armored car. I'm going to call my financial advisor. I need to deal with this. I'm not going to say, oh, all right, I'll set in the closet. I just put it in the trunk of my car. If I get by the bank, I may run it in. Oh, look, there's a special stick boy. I'm going to go there. It was unfitting for that servant to trivialize the talent. It is unfitting to trivialize the gospel. It is unfitting to trivialize Jesus. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, his weight, his substance, his reality. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only, as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, this wasn't a guy who went out and just had a trance and came back and had a book that nobody can validate. You know, this wasn't a guy who just came up with the, you know, the 10 steps to win in life, you know. This was God becoming a man. This was the glory of God dwelling among us. John chapter 2. This is the 2:11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. I know someone in my life who just deconstructed or apostatized, made a podcast about it. I was very upset. Chris had to kind of talk me off the ledge there. I wanted to just, you know. And it wasn't even so much that, you know, people can believe what they want to believe. They can order their lives the way they want to order their lives. It wasn't so much that. It was listening to them and how they trivialized Jesus, how they trivialized the gospel. Oh yeah, they have this Christian morality thing. I don't really like it. And you know, that, you know, divine judgment, that just seems a little, you know, I don't like it. It's not nice. I think Jesus just wants, you know, and I want to shake them up and say, are you going to write off 2,000 years of the best thinkers of Western civilization, of martyrs and saints who have devoted their lives to Christ, and you're just going to swat it away like a fly? It's not trivial. We don't trivialize the gospel. Around the year 2000, you know, it was in vogue. I was down in Charlotte, went to a Barnes & Noble, and that was when they had all these new atheist books, you know, the most prominent one, you know, God is not great, you know, how religion has spoiled everything. And, you know, those books really aren't read anymore. There's been kind of a shift in culture. You know what we're hearing a lot now? You're hearing from historians and big names. You're hearing from people like Jordan Peterson and Tom Holland and even Bill Maher. People who, you know, they don't claim to be Christians, but you know what they're saying? They're saying You know, there's a substance there in Christianity. There would be no Western civilization without Christianity. There would be no freedoms that we enjoy without Christianity. There's substance there. And among the young people today, I've been reading articles. I shouldn't say young, you know, adult. Well, they're young. They're younger than me. You know, people on college campuses, you know. There's a lot of people coming forth that they're serious about being Christians. You know, some are becoming Orthodox, some are Catholic, some Anglicans, some, you know, different denominations. You know what? They're reading church fathers. And they're reading, you know, deep theology, and they're reading the reformers. Because you know what? There's a lot of young people who are coming forth today, and they're saying, you know, I don't want a consumeristic Jesus. I don't want a Jesus that just tells me, you know, how to balance my checkbook and how to raise kids. I don't want a therapeutic Jesus that's just going to tell me, you know, you're enough and you do you. I don't want a woke Jesus that just tells me, you know, to accept everyone and be nice. I want a Jesus that requires something of me. I want a Jesus of substance and reality and glory. I want a Jesus that requires something of me and is worth following. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter gets up at Pentecost and he says, know that this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ. He wasn't saying just a subjective thing like, oh, I hope you all make Jesus Lord of your life and then you'll be happy. No, I agree. If you make Jesus Lord of your life, you'll be happier. But he was making an objective statement of truth that Jesus is Lord. That was the proclamation that he was making. This is a Jesus of glory. He's not a Jesus to be trivialized and to swat it away. So let's finish this up here forever. Psalm 39, two verses real quick, and we'll close. Psalm 39 and verse 4. We talked about kingdom, we talked about power, we talked about glory, and now we're talking about forever and ever. Psalm 39, verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. And flip over to Psalm 90 and verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, we may get a heart of wisdom. Matt Mosier, when he prays, he often uses the term, I pray that they be well spent. Well spent. What does Matt mean by that? I have no idea. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm joking. That we be well spent. What are we buying? What are we buying with our lives? Our short term on earth. What are we buying? We're living in a time of preparation for eternity where the kingdom will be manifested and no longer hidden. It's not saying that, well, we're preparing for that kingdom to be manifest, no longer hidden. We are living out the kingdom of power and glory. We pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray about his kingdom. We pray about his kingdom coming. We use the prayer to change us, to grow us, to increase in our hearts an appreciation of the kingdom, to increase in our hearts a capacity to love the kingdom. We pray the Lord's Prayer to say no to sin and yes to God in an ever-increasing way. We are living out in our lives today the kingdom and the power and the glory, growing in appreciation and capacity. We are living out the kingdom and the power of glory now, so we will have greater capacity and appreciation of the kingdom at the end of the ages.